Let us now turn for our scripture reading this morning out of God's Word. And this morning we will read from the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12. We will read from verse 9 onwards. But this morning's text will only be the last two verses of the book. Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, beginning at verse 9. In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge. And he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. The words of wise men are like goads, and masses of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. But beyond this, my son, be warned, the writing of many books is endless. The excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is this: fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. So far the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. Now children, I'm sure most of you have heard about the great wonders of the ancient world. Yes, these are wonders, most of them architectural wonders or great works of art that was built before Christ was born. If we think about those things like the Colossus at Rhodes, the great statue of Zeus at Olympus, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, and others. These are really noteworthy achievements. Much has been written about them. But if you know of all those, there's only one that's still standing. Those are the Great Pyramids of Giza. That would let us think a little bit about how wondrous those things really are. Because those pyramids, I understand even now, even the vibrations of tour buses is slowly shattering the stones. And it's slowly returning to rubble. And looking at it that way, it will one day just be rubble and dust. So what happened to those things? And how are we supposed to see those things? Where are they now? And how do we apply that to our lives? I'm sure you have all thought about this, some unproductive work that you have done. Ladies, you clean the house. Sometimes it is very strenuous. You work hard. You scrub those floors, you sweep, you mop, you dust. And next week you have to do it again. It seems like it's never ending. It seems like there's no point to it. And that may make you wonder and think about what is the point of it. And this is also what is looked at in the book of Ecclesiastes. Preacher here speaks about the meaning of life. And the key to the book really is in the first chapter. If we look at Ecclesiastes 1, verses 2 and 3, these well-known verses, which says, "Vanity of vanities, say the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What advantage does man have in all his work, which he does under the sun?" Vanity of vanities. That word that's translated vanities in our Bibles, the Hebrew word actually is a little wider. It speaks of an emptiness. What the preacher is talking here about is, it's like a breath that we inhale and we exhale. It's gone. We cannot grab hold of it. We cannot touch it. It's irretrievable. That's what he's saying. Vanity of vanity, all is vanity. And we see how he describes it. In the rest of the chapter, he talks about, he pursued many things. He pursued riches, wisdom, pleasure. He built gardens, palaces. And he comes back to what it is. It's vanity. It is emptiness. And in chapter 2, verses 1, he said, there is no profit under the sun. What he's doing here is he's describing for us our lives. He's describing the miseries of sinful human beings. It's truly a depressing picture. If you read Ecclesiastes and not with a, if you don't have a faithful seeing to it, it really, you would want to crawl underneath a rock. It is very depressing. Once in a while the sun breaks through, but the most time it feels like it's pushing you down. We can see that really as the cold slap of reality. That is what we are, how we live. And that should make us think about what our reason for living is. What is our reason for existence? What is the point to our lives? Is life worth living? But in these verses, we see a distinct shift. We see where the preacher focuses not anymore on our human existence, but he focuses on what God says how we should live. What God instructs us to live. God gives us the purpose for our lives, what we were created for, and what we are to live for. So the theme of this text really is God provides His purpose for our lives. It's very simple. And we will look at it in under two points. Firstly, what we are to obey. And the second point is the reason we are to obey. Now let's look at verse 13, because that is the first point, what we are to obey. Verse 13 says, the conclusion, when all has been heard, is, fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. Notice it's the conclusion of all things heard. The preacher has said many things in this book, but this is the conclusion. This literally is the last word that is spoken. And God always has the last word. Doesn't matter how we tend to think about it. He is the one who created all. He is the one who gives life. He is the one who gives our guidance. He has the last word. The preacher, told of human ambition up to this point mainly, and how it really misses the mark. Because human ambition is this emptiness that he is talking about. Now, I'm not saying that it is sinful to write books or build something wonderful. That indeed is not what he's saying. He said here in verse number 12 that it is writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion of books is wearying to the body. He's saying that it's not sinful, but it is. There are questions to ask about it. Where will you take it when you die? Will you take it with you? That is really the point that he's talking about. And we can look there maybe at the great pharaohs of Egypt. These people gathered great riches. And they gathered riches and put them in their tombs with the purpose of wanting to use it after their death. Well, that seems rather pointless, because so many grave robbers and archaeologists got really rich from those masses of wealth that they have amassed that. They didn't get the use of it. But here comes the command as well in verse 13. It says here, fear God and keep His commandments. There are two commands, express commands that He gives us here. The first is fear God. Fear God. Now we have to distinguish here. There are two different kinds of uses for the word of fear in Scripture in general. The first one we can call it a terrorizing fear. That's the fear as part of the punishment of sin that we have. We see that first in Genesis 3, verse 10, where Adam said in the garden, just after he ate the fruit, he said, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." He was afraid. He wanted to hide from God. And that's what we do when we sin, don't we? We want to push ourselves and separate ourselves from sin. That's what it does. It's part of that judgment. But this terrorizing fear is also conquered by faith. In Psalm 112, verses 7 and 8, we see that. He will not fear evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is upheld. He will not fear until he looks with satisfaction on his adversaries. You see there a foundation that he has there. You see that it is not terrifying that he is able to look into the world, look at the world in confidence in God. And that also is what the other fear is that's used in Scripture. In the Old Testament, it's used as a definition for true religion. It is a synonym of faith. That is the other use of fear in the Old Testament. We see that as a referential awe. We see that in the Proverbs, he talks about beginning of wisdom. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That believe in the Lord, that is what it is. And it also is a distinguishing factor when we look at God's favor. And we see that in Psalm 147, verse 11, where it says, "The Lord favors those who fear Him, those who wait for His loving kindness." Did you hear that? The Lord favors those who fear Him, those who believe Him, and those who wait for His loving kindness. That word loving kindness is a word that we can understand as God's covenant faithfulness, His goodness, His mercy upon us. And the life of the Christian is carried forward in this idea as well. This faith gives direction to our lives. It makes us conscious of the comfort of the Holy Spirit that we have. It stimulates us to doing productive and God-honoring work, to honest service. And maybe the greatest benefit of this, it diminishes that fear, that terrifying fear of God, that we can literally approach Him as children can approach a father, that we can come to Him openly with all we have and we can talk to Him from our hearts. And He listens to us. He is the best. But the other commandment here is that He says, keep His commandments. Fear God and keep His commandments. God's first word in the garden was a command. In Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, we see that. It says here, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die." Now, if Adam would have only kept that commandment, we would not have been living in a state of sin and misery. That's a commandment that He has given us. That we think about often as the one that is the beginning, the fall of man. God gives us commandments after the fall as well. His scriptures, in general, gives us the guidelines of what He wants us to live like. He didn't leave us by ourselves and by our own ideas. He gave us His Word, that we can read it, that we can understand it, and we can apply it in our lives. But He's also specific. He gave us 10 commandments. He gave us 10 commandments especially to give us His will for our lives. And it's summarized in these words: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength. And the second, like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. A commandment of love. That is how He wants us to live. But He says here, these things: fear God and keep His commandments. My translation said, because it applies to every person. Now, if you read it in the Hebrew, it says, literally, for this is the whole of the man. Now, we have to be reminded, this is Hebrew poetry. They make use of all kinds of language tricks to make it more colorful. But this is really what we see here, is a statement of comprehensiveness. Your Bible may say something like, this is the whole duty of man. The duty doesn't appear in the Hebrew there, but it still is. It captures that comprehensiveness. This is really, it applies to every person completely. That's what we have to understand here. We can see it like this: is there any person who is exempt of God's law? Is the Hindu or the Muslim exempt? No, they are all made in God's image. All of us, all of them, all humanity is made to worship God. We are all in His image, made to think like Him, made to worship, made to praise Him. So all people must obey God perfectly. That is the purpose of our lives. But brothers and sisters, this is right where we have our problem. We cannot, because of our sinful nature, obey God perfectly. No mere man since the fall is able to keep God's commandments, but sin daily in thought, word, and deed. We are depraved in every aspect of our lives. The Heidelberg Catechism says it so clearly. By our nature, we are prone to hate God and hate our neighbor. Those are strong words, but that's exactly who we are. By our own nature, we all deserve God's wrath and His punishment, both in this life and the life that is to come. By our own efforts, we are truly hopeless. There is really nothing that we can do to come back to God by ourselves. And we can expect, because of that, a life of emptiness. But there is someone who obeyed God's law perfectly. And in Him we can see hope. And we will look at that in the second point here, which is verse 14. The reason we are obeyed. Verse 14 says, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. It says here, for God will bring every act to judgment. Every act to judgment. The preacher said everything is vanity. But what did he say here? He will bring every act to judgment. That means we have to do accounting for everything we do. For all we do, there will be a judgment of. Every thought that you have, every single thing that you said throughout your life. Nothing is vanity. In other words, that God is saying, everything we do is important. Everything that we do counts. And what is justice? God's law is perfect. The judge is perfect. He's holy, completely. And we can see two kinds of judgment when we when we look at what he does, is one, an expression of love. We see his mercy, we see his grace, we see a promise of everlasting life. You see a promise of a life without misery, without pain, without suffering, without hunger. Then also we see expressions of his wrath, his punishment, his anger. A life of eternal punishment where the fire is not quenched and the worm doesn't die. And he says, even which is hidden. That is very important. No deed escapes him. He sees all. He is omnipresent. He is all-knowing. He knows what you're going to do even before you do that. He knows what you even think before you do that. He knows the number of hairs on your head. He knows if you give that money for the person who is in need, who is hungry, feed that person. But he also sees those things that we do in evil. What do you do when you are all alone in front of your computer? I read a survey not long ago that said half of all Christian men look at internet pornography on a regular basis. Are you one of them? And ladies, you are not exempt. It says 1 out of 6 women does the same thing. Are you one of them? Brothers and sisters, if you are there, if you are one of those that does that, now is the time to repent. Now is the time to stop. Put a filter on your computer. Cut your internet off. Throw the computer away. Repent of that. Turn to Christ. He is merciful. He will forgive you. There are temporal and eternal results of this. Many marriages have been destroyed by it. And there is also the eternal aspect of it, of God's judgment. Repent of that. The good and the evil, he sees it. There is hope, as we have said. The hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. The deepest, darkest of our sins, he has paid for. He's the only solution to this problem we have, our sin. The problem that we cannot surmount ourselves. We cannot keep his commandments. We cannot do it ourselves. We need a mediator. We need Christ. We sin. We need to put that behind us. Let it go and grab a hold of him. Look at him. Guide your life according to him. He has taken God's wrath and curse upon himself. He has paid in full for everything, all the sins of his people. He offered up of himself a divine offering to satisfy the justice that God has, so we can go to God, so we can access to God freely. Brothers and sisters, do not chase after empty aspirations. Look to Christ. He gives us in Matthew 6 verses 19 and 20, he gives us the place that we should look at. He says, do not lay up for yourself treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. That's not like the pyramids. That's not like the hanging garden of Babylon. Because He, our Lord Jesus Christ, is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the Alpha. He's the Omega. He's the King Eternal. And He is King of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. His kingdom is not like earthly kingdoms. His kingdom is not like seven wonders. His kingdom is what we need to aim for. It gives us the guidance. The purpose we have to live according to is summarized also in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, number one. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Enjoy Him forever. What wondrous words are those? I need to ask you then, what does your life look like? What are your ambitions? What are your aims in this world? Is it according to what God commands us? To what God says we must do? Or is it your own selfish ambitions? If there is sin in your life, as we have said a little earlier, repent of it. Repent of it now. Let go of it. Put off the old and put on the new. Crucify that old man. In the book of Romans, chapter 12, Paul speaks, so he gives us a good idea of what we should do. We should give our lives as living sacrifices to Christ. Living sacrifices. That's what we are to do. Great ambitions are not sinful. It is good to do something good and memorable. But it will be forgotten over time. As the preacher says in Ecclesiastes, those who went before us, we've forgotten them. Those will come after us, they will also likewise forget us. These things will be forgotten. But life isn't pointless. Life isn't empty. We get the guidance here. Fear God. Keep His commandments. The miseries of this life is only temporary. We live only for a short while. But we have a serious warning here as well of God's judgment that we cannot deny. Watch what you do in secret. Watch what you do before other people. Because God has justice over all things. But we have that wondrous promise in our Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And we have to place our trust in Him alone. In Christ, life is not vanity. Life is not empty. Amen.